Before we jump in, I just want to pray. So let's go before God now. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've brought each of us here safely this morning. We thank you for this time that we could gather together and read your scripture together and learn from you, learn through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to understand what it is you have in store for us. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we finished with visions of grasshoppers, fire, a plumb line, along with an accusation made against Amos by Amaziah, an attempt to silence God. God, of course, has a response through Amos that the destruction to come for Israel will include their leader, King Jeroboam, and also this false priest, Amaziah, who was silenced by God as he attempted to silence God. And so then we pick up here in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3, they say, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence.'" So we begin with another vision from God. Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. It represents a harvest. It suggests that the time of growing and producing fruit is over. After the harvest, the trees are bare. There's no crop left to harvest. Nothing is found on the fruit tree in the fall or in the winter, as the harvest has already passed. And so it also represents a sort of deadline, though, right? Because as most of us know, a basket of fruit doesn't remain enjoyable for very long. That fruit spoils. It goes bad, and at some point, if you don't eat it fast, it's bad and you throw it out, or you eat a really gross banana. Pick your poison, I guess. And so it's representative of the harvest being completed, but it's also representative of this deadline. And so after some time, the fruit would spoil and go bad. And so with this in mind, we see in verse 2 that God says he's no longer going to pass by Israel. Their end has come, much like the harvest has come and gone, and no more fruit is there to be harvested. God is saying the pleasantries that Israel has enjoyed for so long is coming to its close. He's saying, "I will no longer pass by," after however many times he has allowed it to continue on. In the last few visions, Amos prayed for God to relent of the punishment to come. And God did. But here we find that this harvest, so to speak, is their last. God saying, "I've relented those times that you've asked of me, Amos, but I will relent no more." And so he's telling Amos here that their time of punishment has come. He cannot continue to allow them to live in their sin. And then God starts to divulge some of this punishment that is to come. When judgment comes on that day, God notes three specific aspects. First, he says that songs will be like wailings, as a place of praise to God becomes a place of mourning. And second, he says, so many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere, as the death is so great that none are left to even bury the dead. It's not that, oh, there's so much death and we buried them and they all have their proper graves. There's so much death, it happens so fast and it's so complete that there isn't anyone left to bury whoever passes. And third, he says, silence. As corpses rot above ground, survivors are led off into exile, and no one remains in the land. There's only silence. Right? He's talking about this seemingly complete desolation. There's nothing left except for the dead bodies. This is a harrowing prophecy for the chosen people of God. I wouldn't want this to be said to me. And Israel would probably have a hard time hearing that after so many times that they've heard that God will relent, and understanding that God will forgive them, and believing that, well, we're still doing the church things, right? As DJ had mentioned, they were still living out the church life, so to speak, doing the things that God calls them to. But their hearts weren't in it, and they were in sin in the way that they went about things. And so to hear this would be a very difficult prophecy to receive. And God then points to some of the crimes and the wrongdoing that leads to this judgment. In verses 4 through 7, it says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.'" In these four verses, God clarifies a little bit for us the group of people with whom his attention is now being directed at. He's making this accusation, and rightfully so. He's pointing his finger at the people who take advantage of the poor and the needy, of the helpless, further impoverishing those who just needed a helping hand. He talks about the new moon and the Sabbath, saying, they are looking to those days, saying, "When are they done so we can go back about our business?" Again, it's not that they weren't following the law as God had called them to. They were doing the things that God called them to. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Okay, well, we can't do any business here. But when is the Sabbath over? Because I really want to make some more money. I really want to go about what I feel like doing, and the Sabbath thing is getting in the way. They weren't really remembering the Sabbath as they were called to. And so he talks about that, saying that Israel is just looking to the day after whatever it is that they had to hold off dealing their business. It points to the fact that their hearts were in the wrong place, right? If we show up today on a Sunday morning and we come to church, hey, that's great. But if your heart's in the wrong place, it doesn't really matter, right? If I'm just here because, I don't know, can't think of something on the fly. I hope that means my heart's in the right place. Why? As to why I'm here, right? But if you're coming here and you're just coming here because there's great snacks at the end, that's fine. Enjoy the great snacks. But God's not like, oh, good thing they came to church. Well, you were really just here for the milk and cookies at the end. Way to go. There's more to church than just the snacks at the end. And so rather than using the days that God had set aside for his people to focus on him, to think about him, to rest in him, all his people were doing was looking to the day after, looking to the end of it. It's almost like the way we treat the work week, right? You hit Monday, you go, "Oh, all right, only four more days till the next weekend." I don't blame any of us for thinking that way. The weekends are way better. We've got church, you got family time, you get to do things. But you have to go about Monday through Friday still. You can't just skip over it. And if we look at our lives that way, and everything that we do for God is just, well, I'm doing this because it's what I do for God, and then I'll go about the other things I want to do. If we look at Sunday mornings, we go, I just got to go to church, then I'll have the rest of the day. Church is normally done by 11:30. Oh, Evan's teaching? Okay, 11:45. Fine, right? But if that's our mentality and we're just looking towards the end of it, our hearts aren't in the right place. And that's the problem. It doesn't matter that you've come to church if that's all you're thinking about. God wants our hearts to be in the right place when we come to him. God wants us to come to him because we want to come to him, not because someone's going to call me if I don't show up on Sunday morning. Oh, geez, that Rick guy is going to call me and ask where I was, right? God doesn't really care for that kind of stuff. God wants us here because we want to be here, because we want to worship God together through song, through prayer, and through teaching. And so he's dealing with this issue because Israel was sinful in the ways they were dealing their business. Not only in the fact that their hearts were in the wrong place, such that when they were supposed to be honoring God, they were thinking about how they can make more money tomorrow, but even the way they handled their business. He points to five issues with the ways in which they're handling their business. these sins that they're committing against the poor and the needy. First, he talks about lessened quantity with the small ephah. It suggests that they provided less product than was originally promoted. It suggests that they're not giving as much, but they're not lowering the price either. Feels pretty similar to today. Second, it points to increased prices, as the large shekel suggests that they inflated their prices. So now not only are they giving you less, but they're going to make you pay more for what they have. Who does that hurt most? The people who could hardly afford the loaf of bread in the first place. Now they don't get 12 slices, they only get 10 slices, and they have to pay more money for it. Who's not getting the sandwich tomorrow? It's the poor and the needy people who struggle the most. Third, he talks about lying transactions as they dealt deceitfully with false balances. That one's pretty straightforward. You lie about what the balance is, and people have to kind of take your word for it, and you're cheating. Once again, the people who only had the two small coins in the first place. Fourth, he talks about using people as funds, selling those who could not pay their debts, with debt collectors buying their sandals at the cost of a fellow citizen. No big deal, right? Oh, you can have this guy. I need a new pair of sandals. This is a reference back to Amos chapter 2, verse 6, if you recall. If you don't, I guess you'll be reading Amos chapter 2 again. And fifth, he talks about selling lower grade goods as they sold the chaff as wheat. They didn't reduce the price due to the lower quality of the food. They just sold it as is. Same price, except it's just not as good. Now you get the really fatty piece of beef at the end, and you don't get, you know, the one with the nice marble that you want to go and grill up and enjoy. Now you get the one you can't chew through, and you spend half an hour chewing on it, and then you spit it out at the end of it, and all you had to do was chew for half an hour, right? And they're selling that at the same price. Once again, you're talking about harming in majority the poor and the needy, who could only afford the most fatty and least enjoyable piece anyway. And now they're stuck with more of it. All of these points greatly punish those who have the most need. The wealthy just go, it's another few coins. Oh, that's the bad stuff? How much for the good stuff? Yeah, I'll just take some of that. What does that do? That leaves all the bad stuff for the people who can't afford it. It sounds pretty familiar to our world today. Gas prices are hurting us, rent's going up, utilities are increasing, it costs more to go to and from work, and the food that we put on our table is more expensive by the day. And it's the people who have the least who are most affected by this. It's the people who could already barely afford to put food on their table who are most hurt. And so to the people of Israel, to those who intentionally placed this disadvantage over the poor, God is pointing his finger at them. And it's not a good time to be pointed at by God. In verse 7, the Lord swears on oath for the third time in Amos, this time saying that he will not forget their deeds. While this is directed at the people of Israel, this directly applies to us today. Without the saving grace of Jesus' blood, God would one day look at each one of us on the day of judgment and see every wrong that we've ever committed, every way we've pushed down the needy, every homeless person we may have ignored, every needy beggar that we walked right by, every desperate person we shrugged off, assuming they'd just use our money for drugs or alcohol, every weaker person that we took advantage of to further increase our wealth, every person we stepped on to climb our career ladder. He would see it all, and he'd point at us and say, "You sinner, how dare you? How dare you take advantage of those who I called you to care for? How dare you look at those people in need and say, 'Yeah, but if I just stepped on their shoulder, I could get a little bit higher.'" Fortunately, we have redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. But looking back here, Israel had sinned so great to the point that here God is saying, they're long overdue. Your punishment is long overdue. The harvest has come and gone, and your time of judgment is here. And God's saying, I remember every single sin that you've committed. Again, I would not want to be in the shoes of Israel. And yet, the more I read about them, the more I go, that kind of sounds like the way we live today. I think we like to read through the Old Testament and go, whew, good thing we're not Israel. I think a lot of times we kind of live our lives a little more like them than we want to admit. So after pointing out that God is going to judge these sinners, he explains their punishment to them. In verses 8 through 14, it reads, "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." Verses 8 and 9 speak to the fierceness of this judgment to come, whether by an earthquake or simply in destruction similar to the chaos caused by an earthquake. The judgment would uproot and create monumental disaster and change for the people due to their mistreatment of the poor. This uprooting and upheaval is compared to the rising and falling tides of the Nile. Much like the rising of the Nile, which regularly overflowed, the destruction will come swiftly to Israel, overflowing into every corner and part of Israel. The description continues with an eclipse as the sun would be darkened in the sky at midday. On that day, as Amos says, there will be no question that judgment has come. Daytime will be darkened. Now, all of this is seemingly very future-minded, speaking of a day to come, but in verse 10, Amos gets very direct. Verses 10 through 12 speak to judgment to come for the religious actions or inactions and the activities of Israel. And we see here six reasons. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped a line here. The feasts were intended to be a joyful time of celebration and worship to God, but we see here six reasons why those wouldn't be so. First, the feast would be filled with mourning instead of joy, similar to the description that we read about back in Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. A time that's supposed to be joyful and happy would be filled with mourning. Second, he says that songs would become lamentations. They'd go from celebrations like that of a wedding to songs of sorrow like that at a funeral. Third, he says that sackcloth would be on every waist, a symbol of mourning that we see occur throughout Scripture. Fourth, he says that shaven heads would be there for all. All people would be bald, a symbol of grief and sorrow. The fact that all heads are shaven suggests that nobody would be left unaffected by this punishment. Fifth, it will quite literally be like the mourning at the loss of an only son. No one left to carry on the family name. No heir to carry on their inheritance. And sixth, it can all be summed up as a bitter day. The word for bitter being used here being the same word that Naomi used during her time of mourning in Ruth. So God's describing a very sad, a very sorrowful turn of events for Israel. And after describing the sorrow and this mourning to come, Amos writes more of God's declaration in 11 and 12, again saying that the days are coming. God says that a famine is coming, but he clarifies this famine. It's not a famine like you would think. You know, it's not a lack of physical food or a lack of water. It's no lack of natural resources. It's going to be a famine of hearing God. Regardless of where they go to seek out God and His Word, they will come up empty. This could refer to the exile to come as they couldn't hear from God, or that God chooses not to speak to His people, or that Israel had hardened their hearts so greatly to the truth of who God is that they could no longer hear Him. Anyone know of somebody, maybe as a parent, who has a young kid and they can start to kind of tune out the kids in the background while they're playing because they just make the same kind of loud noises and they're doing all the same kind of thing, and you can kind of tune it out, not that you're disregarding the child, but you can tune out some of the things they're doing while you're having a conversation or something, to the extent that the kid has to come and pull on the parents' clothes to get their attention, right? Perhaps it's something kind of like that, where Israel had gotten so used to God, but had gotten also so used to sinning while hearing from God, that they had tuned out God's voice. Their hearts could have become so hardened. As we read of their disobedience and their dishonest hearts, that while they may have acted appropriately on the outside, their hearts were no longer right before God, hardened in their desires of their flesh. And I think we should reflect and ask if there's famine like that in our church today, in our Big C church, right? The church worldwide. How often do we hear about preachers who preach whatever it is that makes the congregation happy, right? Tickles their ears. They're happy to hear it. How often do we hear about preachers who fail to teach the truth, but instead say, but if you just gave a little bit more to God, a little bit more here in our church, you'll be blessed beyond measure and everything will go great for you. I've only watched Joel Osteen once, and I saw all I needed to see in that one time, because that's the type of stuff that he teaches. He says, oh, but if you just give enough to the church, your life will be blessed and great and perfect. Now, God will bless you in response to what we do, but that doesn't mean that I will have a life without hardship, without challenge. In fact, God's word tells us the opposite. As a Christian, my life is not expected to be easygoing. I should be expecting hatred from other people. Why? Because they hate Christ. And if they hate Christ and Christ is in me, they're going to hate me because I've got Christ in me. That's not going to make my life any easier. But I can find peace in knowing that I have that relationship with Jesus Christ, that I have salvation that endures all things, that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Those kinds of things give me the strength to endure life's challenges. But too often in our church today, we're taught that going to church on Sundays is enough. That's all you got to do. You show up at church, you give your tithe, you say good morning to some people, and make sure everyone knows you're there, and you're good to go. And God calls us to much more. And I'm afraid if all we do is show up to church on Sunday mornings, we go home and then we go back to our normal lives, we come back the next Sunday, that our hearts will become hardened towards the truth of who God is, and we won't be able to hear God in those times of need because we've tuned Him out. And if we've tuned God out, then when we really need Him, God, where are you? And He's standing right there offering all sorts of solutions for you, and you don't hear Him because you tuned Him out 3 years ago when you started making a regular habit of going to church on Sunday mornings. But that was all you did. And we didn't go and we didn't share the gospel. We weren't in our Bibles during the week, reading, poring over it, listening to God, waiting for God to speak to us. The text says that in that day, the virgins and the youth will be thirsty, according to verse 13. The famine will be so bad that even the young, with the most to live for, with all the time still to come in their lives, will not find God's word. They will have been led too far astray. See, part of the problem that we have to consider is that when we find ourselves in this type of famine where we've tuned God out, where we've hardened our hearts towards his truth. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church. The youth, the children in our lives are going to look to us and see that all we do is go to church on Sunday mornings, and that's all God is then. God just becomes going to church on Sunday mornings. And if God's just going to church on Sunday mornings, then the youth can't even hear God either. Why? Because they're learning from the parents. And the parents have hardened their hearts to God. They're learning from the parents, all you got to do to be in a relationship with God is show up on Sunday mornings. So that's all they do. And then they go, well, I don't see how this is really benefiting me. So maybe they go every other Sunday. Or once a month. Or they just stop going altogether. And then they too don't hear the word of God. Those who proclaim false gods will fall, never to rise again, right? Verse 14 continues. It says, it speaks of three different situations. It says, this guilt of Samaria, and it's a reference to Beth El, where they had a golden calf to worship. And then it says, as your God lives, O Dan, which is a reference to the golden calf that they worshipped in Dan. And it talks about, as the way of Beersheba lives, as a reference to the idol sanctuary in Beersheba. And so God's pointing to these three other locations where Israel goes and they worship someone who's not God. They still show up on the Sabbath for God, and they still go about, you know, celebrating the feasts for God. But then Monday through, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, they go and they worship the golden calf because they think that the golden calf is going to provide them, you know, a good bountiful harvest. And so God's pointing to those false gods, and he's saying these gods will fall, never to rise again. Israel's consistent sin has brought them to this point of destruction, and it's punishment for all at this point. And that leads us to the last vision in the book of Amos. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Amos sees a vision of destruction with God at the altar, and the tops of pillars, the capitals, are shaken and shattered on the people. The survivors being killed by the sword, none are able to escape. This is most likely not God's temple, but rather a temple like the ones that were just referred to, right? God talks about these three temples that they're worshiping golden calves at and idols at. And so God's saying, while you're too busy worshiping these false gods, I am going to crush you with the temple itself. I'm going to shake the capitals. They will fall on your heads and crush you. The place Israel would have gone to find shelter would be to these false gods that they had been worshiping. But the destruction would trap them. It would kill them. It would leave them helpless. And those who do manage to escape this destruction, God says would be carried off into captivity and destroyed by the sword. Verse 2 shows that even the most extreme measures to escape the punishment isn't outside of God's reach. He says, if you dig down to hell and Sheol, God can get you there. Run to the highest places in the heavens. Go to the tops of all the mountains. God is there and he will bring them down. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And God's saying, I am going to judge you, Israel, and there is no escape. Verse 3 continues saying, from the tops of the mountains to the bottom of the sea, God will cast his judgment upon Israel. No one will escape. He's making that very clear if you haven't caught on. And verse 4 even says that if some should willingly go into captivity as a means of salvation from God's punishment, you know, thinking, oh, well, at least if I'm taken into captivity, at least I can continue living on. God says that even there they will not escape. We know from Deuteronomy that exile wasn't an inevitable result of unfaithfulness to God. We see that in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 28. And so as a result of that, they're bound to end up in exile. And it appears that they think, well, that's more preferable to being crushed by the tops of pillars in a temple. Yet even there, God says he will exact his judgment upon Israel. God's saying, I have to punish you. I have no choice. You've sinned too much. Your sin is too great, and you've given me no other options. The second half of verse 4 points to the fact that God says he's going to fix his eyes on them. God is going to focus his eyes upon them, but not for any good that they have done, but for evil. See, I wouldn't mind if God was to fix his eyes on me in those bright times in my life and the times that I'm doing what I believe is what God calls me to, right? Maybe when I'm leading worship or when I'm teaching on a Sunday morning. During those occasions, you know, that I share the gospel and I'm telling somebody about who God is, or when I'm out and I'm helping the poor and the needy and I'm giving money to someone who needs it. Those are times I wouldn't mind God's eyes being fixed on me, right? I think all of us would agree that'd be nice to know that God sees the way in which you're doing what God calls us to. Not necessarily in a proud way, but just to know that God sees what you're doing for him, for his glory. But we should be struck with a reverent fear at the idea that God would fix his eyes upon any one of us for the sin that we've committed. This is not, as I said, a light prophecy from God. This is a harrowing prophecy from God. Amos is presenting this to the people of Israel. Props to Amos. This would be really hard to tell somebody to their face. In verses 5 through 8, Amos continues. It says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." In verse 5, Amos refers to God as Lord God of hosts, and it's specific in that he says, "the Lord God of hosts." This is the only time in the book that he says it specifically like that. He says, "the Lord, the God of hosts," multiple times, and he says Lord God, you know, like 19 times or something, referring to God's sovereignty, but Lord God of hosts without the in between, the Lord, the God of hosts, he only says it this one time. This name of God is saying that God is the commander of all creation, the one who commands the armies of heaven. It generally is used in the Old Testament as a declaration by Israel, a declaration from Israel's leadership that their God was going to wipe out Israel's enemies. When we see it used throughout the Old Testament, it's usually used in a very powerful and exciting way for Israel, saying, yeah, but we've got the Lord God of hosts behind us. And now it's being used here by Amos against Israel themselves. And he uses this name, followed by more figurative language, to further emphasize the power in this judgment to come. He who melts the earth and all who dwell in it mourn. He repeats the line about the Nile that he said back in chapter 8, verse 8. And his description continues in verse 6, depicting God as a builder, the one who built the heavens, who put all the structures that Israel knows into place, and the one who commands the seas, recalling Amos chapter 5, verse 8. And he's saying all of this, and he's saying, the Lord is his name. Amos is kind of pulling a Job situation on all of Israel, essentially asking them, who are you to try and escape God? Don't you know who this God is? You foolish people to think that, oh, if I just go into exile, maybe there I'll be safe from God's wrath. Maybe there I can escape his judgment. But God is the creator of all things, and he's the judge over all things. But see, Amos doesn't stop there. He continues. In verse 7, God speaks, and God asks Israel some rather rhetorical questions. And through these questions, he cuts down Israel's hope that despite their evil deeds, they may have some sort of long-standing loyalty with God, that God would spare them this judgment. They're compared to the Cushites, reminding Israel of their salvation from Israel or from Egypt, from the Philistines and the Syrians. Why does Amos bring up all of this stuff? Why does God say all of this to them? See, God has a special relationship with Israel. They received special treatment from God. Again and again, God would show them this special treatment. But to receive that, God entails some special responsibility from Israel. God says, I will be your God. I will do what you need. I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will drive out these people from the land that I have promised to you. Just be faithful to me. It's really not a huge ask from God in comparison to what they received from him. But Israel failed time and time again with remaining faithful and obedient to God. And this should act as a reminder to us who have salvation that while we have eternal security in our salvation, right? If I've accepted Christ, there is nobody who can take that salvation from me. I am saved forever, now and forever. God has saved me through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that we just continue on sinning, lacking faith in God. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We must overcome the temptation to sin and live in obedience to God. God desires our obedience, not our sacrifice, right? And so after his rhetorical questions, God has more to say in verse 8. He tells them in verse 8 that destruction is coming as a result of their sin. Israel cannot hide from the sight of God, but the end of verse 8 leads into the rest of the book of Amos, into the last seven verses, right? If you caught it at the very end of verse 8, there's like this tiny little glimmer of hope. Verse 8 again, it says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. And then here's that glimmer of hope. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And that continues on. In verse 9, it says, for behold, I will command and shake the houses of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so we see here in these last words in chapter 9 of Amos that not all hope is lost. We see here the first glimmer of hope is God will not completely destroy the house of Jacob. Like filtering soil in a sieve, no stone will pass through. No sin will be left unpunished. But the righteous, the remnant of Israel, will remain. Hence the name remnant. Verses 11 and 12 speak of this day to come. It says that in that day, God will repair and rebuild Israel, and Israel will repossess the land God has given to them and to all who call upon his name. And then in verses 13 through 15, he points to the days that are to come when God blesses the people of Israel in their lands. No more famine, no more drought, no more loss and ruin, no more fighting over the land. There will be a restoration of all that is good, beautiful, and true before God. And it's this restoration in which they will never again be thrown out, kicked out, or forced out. They will never be uprooted from that which God has given to them. And it says all of that, and it says at the very end, says the Lord your God. And so as we come this morning to the end of the book of Amos, I hope we walk away today with more than, gee, I sure am glad we're not Israel. Right? I hope that that's not all we took from the book of Amos. God speaks of judgment to come and that his righteous judgment will come down on all sin, saying that not a single sin will pass through his sieve. And so we should be leaving today asking ourselves the question, in that day, will we pass through God's sieve? Will we be found guiltless and perfect when the day of judgment comes? Now, if we've received salvation through Jesus Christ, then yes, we will see that day. We will be found guiltless and perfect, not by anything we've done, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if that's the case, Romans 6 says we should go on and sin no more, right? And so then we need to be looking at our own lives in self-reflection and asking ourselves, am I living in a way that honors God? Am I doing the things that God calls me to do out of faith in him, out of love for him, out of obedience to him? Or am I just doing the things that are convenient? No one does anything on Sunday mornings anyway. It's not that hard to show up to church. It's not like I will have plans until at least 1 o'clock, right? If we live our lives with this mentality that if we just go to church on Sundays, we'll be okay, we're living the way Israel was living. We're saying, I did the God thing, now I have to handle my life. And God says, no, give me your whole life. God wants everything from us. God deserves everything from us. He's given us salvation. The least we could do is honor him with our lives each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we pray that we would take a lesson from the book of Amos, that we would go home understanding the value of our salvation and the importance of obedience to you. I pray that we would leave today understanding that it's not enough to just show up on Sunday mornings to church, but that we have to actually have a change of a heart. And Lord, we know that that change only comes through you, through your Holy Spirit working in us. And so, Father, we ask that you would work in each of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, to change us into the people that you call us to be. Because, Father, as we've received salvation through Jesus Christ, we've been made holy, blameless. We've been set apart for you. And so I pray that we would live as a holy people, righteous, righteously living, for your glory and yours alone. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your son's name. Amen.